This morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, working our way down to verse 19, and dealing with this issue of Jesus Christ calling the 12, or sometimes we refer to them as the 12 apostles. Now, if you had a company, if you had a business, and you wanted to really make an impact, in fact, you wanted to just kind of turn the world upside down, then whom would you hire to be leaders in your organization? Well, certainly you wouldn't want to hire common people. You'd want to hire somebody who excels. You'd want to hire somebody who's really good. I was listening to a talk radio just this past week and noticed it's seemingly a recent commercial, some type of a firm that helps you to get employees if you need employees for your company. And it made the point, if you want to hire people that excel, you never interview the unemployed. What you have to do is you want to find people that are already in positions and are already excelling, people that companies won't let go of, people that love what they're doing. You have to somehow identify those people and then get them to join your team. And I don't know if that's a good strategy or not. I'll just simply make the point, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus is, some would say, already halfway through his earthly ministry. Perhaps that's so. And Jesus is at a point in time where the crowds are getting larger and larger, even though a lot of people aren't coming for the right reason. The Jewish leaders are getting angrier and angrier, and now we have the Pharisees actually hooking up with the Herodians, and they're all just about, how can we assassinate him? And Christ knows from a human standpoint that he only has maybe a year and a half, maybe a bit more. And it's time for him to identify who he's going to call that he could train, get involved in ministry, and get this Christianity gospel spread to people even after he leaves. Now, who does Jesus call? And he calls 12 very common, very ordinary men. You would think that he would look for somebody that was excellent, somebody that excelled, someone that was incredibly gifted, but he doesn't do it. He picks 12 people that you or I would never pick if our goal was to change the world. I call the message this morning, Common Men with a Very Uncommon Calling. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through your word, that your Spirit, your blessed Holy Spirit, indwelling every true born-again Christian in this room, that your blessed Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the words that you've breathed out, and that you truly would speak to us, that you'd help us to understand, that you'd help us to submit, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Uncommon men with an uncommon calling. Notice verse 13, Mark chapter 3, verse 13. It says, and he, that's Jesus, he went up on the mountain. Now, the text in Mark doesn't tell us what he does there, but in the parallel text in Luke 6, 2, it says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Here is Jesus. It's the night before he's going to select the 12 apostles, and he spends an entire evening in prayer. Doesn't tell us why. Some would suggest, well, maybe he was praying for wisdom. I suppose that's possible. I'm not sure Christ lacked wisdom. You might say, well, maybe he was praying for discernment on whom to select. I suppose it's possible, but Christ doesn't lack discernment. You say, who do you think he's praying? I don't think he's praying for himself at all. I think he knows who he's going to pick. He's praying for them. Jesus realizes who he's about to pick. And even as he realizes how weak and common they are, he knows he needs to spend some serious time in prayer. And so he spends the whole night in prayer. And what does he do? The first thing we'll see is that the God who calls is sovereign. Again, notice verse 13. It says, he went up on the mountain, he's praying all night, And then the text goes on, and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, that might just seem like, whatever, Greg, what's going on there? Guys, this is different. This is radical. Because if you're a disciple, and there were a lot of them at this period of time, you picked your rabbi. If I'm alive at this time and I want to be a disciple, I look at all the rabbis and I say, I don't know if I want to follow him. I'm not sure I want to follow him. Yeah, maybe I'll follow him. It's just like you pick a college. If you decide you go to college, what do? You find out, well, there's 3, 4, 5 different schools I could go to. You compare cost, you compare distance, you compare programs, and you make a choice. That's how it's normally done. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus did not ask for volunteers. Jesus did not say, who would like to be an apostle? It's not that way at all. The first thing we see in verse 13 is that it's God who makes the choice. Notice again verse 13, he went up on the mountain and summoned. And in my New American Standard, it's the verb to call. It says summoned, it just means to call. To call a person to oneself, I want you, come here. That's the word call. That's the word summon. Notice what comes next in verse 13. Who did he summon? Those who wanted to come. No. Summoned those whom he himself, they put an extra pronoun in there just to make it clear, those whom he himself wanted. This is not about 12 guys who want to be on Jesus' team. This is all about Jesus saying, I want you. And that's what he does. He calls them, the ones that he wanted. And they came to him. Verse 14. And he, Jesus, appointed 12. The King James has the word ordained, which is fine, but don't think of that like an ordination service or something. The verb literally just means made. So you know what Jesus does? He calls the people he himself wants, and he makes them into the 12. That's verse 14. And the same verb that he made 12 or appointed the 12, same verb is in verse 16. He says it again. Mark records. And he appointed the 12. This is Jesus choosing his team. Now, notice it does say these men responded. And that's certainly true. The end of verse 13, and they came to him. But I can't help notice where the stress is. Do people have to respond to God's call? Yes. That's one side of it. And then yet Jesus calls. And Jesus calls whom he wants. And Jesus not only calls whom he wants, he makes them apostles. Here's sovereignty. Here's our responsibility. Both are there. And clearly the emphasis is on one side. This is a sovereign God. And he's putting together his team of 12. And what does he do? He doesn't send them out right away. Because first they need to learn from the master. And that's verse 14. He appointed the 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out. They're not ready to go out yet because they need to be discipled. And that's our second point. Number one, God chooses, but number two, God disciples. God says, these are the 12 people I want. And he wants to make sure they have some training. That's what's going on here, where it says, verse 14, that they would be with them. It's not that Jesus was lonely, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to appoint you guys to hang out with me. I need someone to talk to. It's not that at all. Jesus is not lonely. But what Jesus wants to do is he wants to have some time to train these 12. So that they could understand what it means to share the gospel. So that they could understand what it means to love people. And so there's going to be discipleship training going on. That's what's going on as Jesus calls the 12 to discipleship. And certainly there's something for all of us to learn, right? You know, we have a lot of gifted people in our church family. We have a lot of people that have great skills, that good at ministry, good interpersonally, good with the scriptures. But that's a reminder for all of us that we're not ready to serve until we spend time ourselves with Jesus. And so this is what Christ does. He chooses, number one, he disciples, number two, And then what happens? And now he's ready to send. And that's verse 14. It says he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach. Now, the verb send in the text is not the regular word for send. That would be the word we get angel from. This is a little bit of a more specific term. In fact, it's the verb that we get the noun apostle from. When you send someone as an apostle, it's more than just, hey, run to the store and do something for me. This word for send is, I have a very special job for you, and I'm an important person, and I expect you to go and represent me. That's the verb send. And so what does Jesus do? He sends them. And what does he send them out to do? He sends them out to preach. And the word preach goes right along with that word send. It's the idea of a herald announcing something that a very important person asks you to do. So it's never your own message. Never your own message. But the job of these guys being sent out is there's a very important person, Jesus, he's sending them out. And Jesus says, you're going to take my message. Okay? I'm going to use this as an illustration. This is not to be a feather in our cap or said with any sense of pride or what have you, but I was talking with someone who fellowships with us recently, and that person was out of town visiting, you know, another state. It was not nearby. And I said, how did your visit go? And he said, well, he said, it went fine. He said, I just am once again thankful for the different men, and this wasn't about me, the different men who preach at Trinity. Because when I come to Trinity, I hear the word preached. And he said, I went and visited a church where a man, a very kind man, a nice man, stood up and he had some very good ideas, but not one of them came from the Bible. And the times he read the text had nothing to do with the points he was making. It's nice to actually worship and hear a message that's from the Bible. Now, we're so used to that, that might even seem odd. But there are some who don't have that benefit. Praise God for men, whoever they may be, that would actually take serious this idea of being sent by God with his message. And it's not about what the preacher thinks. It's about what God has called him to proclaim. That's why God sends these people out. It says he sends them out, verse 14, to preach, and then in verse 15, and to have authority to cast out the demons. Why are these guys going to be able to cast out demons? It's not that the goal is to cast out demons. The goal is to bring attention to the preaching. Healing, casting out demons, it's always secondary to the gospel. Jesus wants to validate those that have his message so everybody knows, yeah, listen to these guys. These are the real apostles. And they're able to do miraculous things. But that's not the point. The point is that it supports the main thing. And that's preaching the gospel. So what's the first thing we see? The God who calls is sovereign. Jesus chooses, Jesus disciples, and Jesus sends. It's his team, and he does it, and it's all him. No volunteers accepted. That's a sovereign Christ building his team. So now we transition to our second point. So who do you call? I mean, who do you call? Again, I'm calling the 12 brightest guys I can find, right? 12 guys that have studied their Old Testament very well. Maybe guys that have gone to school, you know. Maybe people that are ecclesiastical leaders, people that know what's going on in all the political, ups and downs of the Jewish faith. Those that maybe have government connections. I mean, you know, maybe somebody who's been in a certain office. I don't know. I'm calling somebody who's someone. And Jesus doesn't do it. And that's the most amazing thing to me about this passage. The men God calls are ordinary. They are absolutely ordinary. There is not one in here that you or I would call to be the head of my company. Not one. There are people that are just basic, average, common people. The good news is there are people that hopefully we can relate to. And we have this listing of the 12, beginning in verse 16. So from verse 16 to verse 19, we have a list of 12 names, the 12 apostles. They're listed four times in the New Testament, here obviously in Mark, also Matthew 10, Luke 6, and Acts chapter 1. Each time they're listed in a little bit of variation, but always a consistency. You say, what's consistent? You can take the 12 names and you'll find that you can divide them easily into three groups of four. And when you go through the three groups of four, the first four are very close to Jesus, the second four, not so close, and the third four, yet less close, all 12 apostles. And each of the groups of four always begins with the same first name in that group, that man perhaps the leader of that group of four. Let's just kind of go through them quickly. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but notice the first group of four names. In verse 16, he appointed who? To be the 12th, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And then verse 18, Andrew. There's always in the first listing of four names, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Peter is always listed first in all four groups. Peter is the lead apostle. Peter is the one who's leading this ministry from a human standpoint. Sometimes the other names will vary. We've talked about these people before. In fact, drop Andrew and just go Peter, James, and John. That's the inner circle, those three. Jesus spent more time with those three than any of the other nine disciples. Andrew's still in that first group, but the inner circle, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And notice what comes next. We'll pick up the next four, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas. Philip, this is the person, right? Not Philip the evangelist in Acts, but this is the one who, when he found Jesus, he ran and told Nathanael. He said, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law also, the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, John 1. That Philip. So Philip goes and tells Bartholomew, that's the second name in verse 18. Bartholomew also goes by the name Nathanael. Do you remember him from John's gospel? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom indeed there is no deceit, no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's Bartholomew, that guy. The third name in the second group, you know him, Matthew. This is Levi, the tax collector. We've talked about him. A guy that's way too close to the Romans. They're the occupying force. And then finally we have Thomas. And you're wondering, is this Thomas the one that is sometimes called Doubting Thomas? That would be true. His nickname's the twin. We don't know who his twin would be, but he's the one you would read about later on. And Doubting Thomas, that's kind of a rough rap on him because he doubted, but all of Jesus' followers doubted. That's the second group of four. You work your way down to the final group of four, and these are four men that we really don't know that much about, the first three at least. We know there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called James the Less in Mark 15. There's Thaddeus. He's also called Judas, the son of James. Thirdly, there's Simon the Zealot at the end of verse 18. Most people believe Zealot, that would be part of a political party that he was part of that was very anti-Roman. We'll come back to that. And of course, we all know the one who betrayed Jesus, and that would be Judas Iscariot. You say, all right, Greg, I'm reading through my Bible, and I have 12 names, and that's nice. And you put them into three groups of four each. Yeah, all four times, they're like that. And you've made a couple things that are clear, I guess, but how does this help me? Let me make three points about these very ordinary men that Jesus calls. The first one, very simple, they were common men. Galilee was known as being backwoods. I don't want to name a certain county, there are certain counties in South Carolina that sometimes people may say, and they shouldn't say this, but, oh, he's from, and you're like, okay, you know. There are certain states in the country that are known that way. They're not known as being places that are incredibly intellectually advanced, okay? And you say, are you, what's, I have no opinion. I'm just saying some would say. That's where these guys are from. You know, I read a list of 12 names. Not one's a scholar. Not one's a theologian. Not one's a rabbi. Not one's a scribe. Not one's a Pharisee. Four of them were fishermen. And I'm not putting down fishermen, but these guys, we would say today, are in some pretty basic jobs. You don't call fishermen to run your company if you're trying to change the world. Would never cross your mind. But that's what Jesus did. And it may be that more than four were fishermen. If we look into John's gospel, as we get to the end there, it seems like many other were quite good at fishing. Application should be obvious. As a believer in Jesus Christ, do you ever find yourself thinking, you know, maybe I don't have an advanced degree. My mom and dad weren't even Christians. Maybe I didn't even grow up in an intact home. I don't have a good church background. For whatever reason, I don't even know my Bible that well. I'm just an average guy who's glad to be saved. Is there anything for me to do? You know what? You are exactly the kind of person that Jesus calls to be one of his apostles. These are the common, ordinary men that Jesus used. Very common. Secondly, a very diverse group of men. You know, we tend to think that God uses a certain kind of person. And I want to be frank. I don't know if struggle is the right word, but more than once it's hit me. Nancy and I have talked about this. My background is not the typical pastor in our circles. I'm friends with a lot of pastors, and I know a lot of godly pastors, and they're wonderful people. I'll just say they're all different than me. And sometimes I ponder that, and I think about that, and yet this encourages me to realize maybe that's okay, and maybe you don't have to be a certain kind of a person to be a pastor. You say, well, where do you get that from the text? Well, let me just point out two names. First of all, let's review verse 18, Matthew. Matthew, also known as Levi. This guy cooperates with the occupying force. This guy's friendly to the Romans. This is a guy that if you're Jewish, you absolutely hate him. Again, I've read some of you that like World War II history. You know, there's always these people when the Nazis came and they occupied different countries, many of the people would revolt and rebel and even get involved in some types of underground movement, and yet some of the people would betray their own country and start working for the enemy force. And what happened? After Germany loses and they're pushed out, many of these people were killed because they had turned their back and they became traitors. That's the kind of guy Matthew is. Matthew is a traitor at heart to the Jewish cause. And if you love Judaism, you hate Matthew. You say, who really would love Judaism? Drop down to the end of verse 18. Simon the Zealot. Now, what does it mean, Simon the Zealot? It doesn't say anything but that, but most people believe he would be one of the Jewish zealots. According to Josephus, there's four key groups of Jews at this time, and you're familiar with two of them. There's the Pharisees, and they're really uptight, following the law really, really close. There's the Sadducees. They're the more liberal group. They don't really believe in a resurrection. There are the Essenes, and some of you have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that. That's not covered in the Bible, but there were Essenes. Finally, there are the Zealots. These were the extreme, politically faithful nationalists. They loved their country. They absolutely loved being Jewish. They hated the Romans. They were actually an organized political party. that would seek to fight against the Romans until they were outlawed, and then they all went underground, and their greatest joy in life was to assassinate Romans. You take a guy like Matthew, who betrays his own country and works for the Romans, and then you take a guy here like Simon the Zealot, who could think of nothing more fun than to shoot a Roman. And Jesus calls one of each and brings them together, and they're on the team. What a group of diverse men we find in this group of 12 apostles. I continue to be amazed that this very thing happens in a church, right? In a local church like ours. People sitting in this room near you that you would never like apart from the gospel. Because they are so different than you, you have nothing in common. And yet we come together because of Jesus. Because we have what? We've confessed our sin. We've all acknowledged the same thing, that we deserve condemnation. But we've put our faith in Jesus Christ and we've believed the gospel. And different geographical backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different political backgrounds. If you ever wondered why I try to stay away from political comments, it's for that very reason. Because regardless of what political party you may prefer, it doesn't really matter. What matters is your faith is in Christ, and that's the glue that bonds us together as a family. And we come together and we worship. Here's two guys like that in the 12. God uses common people. God uses diverse people. And maybe the most encouraging of all of these, the last point, is that God uses imperfect people. Here is the Lord using people that were anything but upstanding, perfect. They just weren't. These are not the kind of people you would generally write biographies about, make statues. You say, how'd they get on the stained glass windows in all the churches? I don't know. But if you read your Bible closely, you wouldn't be having people like this in your stained glass windows. You say, who are you talking about? Well, let's just start with the inner circle. Who are the most closely knit, tight, I really know Jesus well out of the 12? The inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Let's just deal with those three as examples. Peter, a guy who could testify a faith of Christ and then turn right around and rebuke Jesus in the next breath. That's exactly what he does. Mark 8, I'll read it. Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. Jesus continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And who immediately speaks up with the great testimony of faith? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. I'm not skipping, I'm just going to keep reading the same passage. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's Peter. Who am I? You are the Christ. Okay, here's what I'm saying. No, Jesus, no. You don't rebuke the Messiah. He's God. Well, Peter kind of forgot that. How? In about 2 seconds. What kind of leader is that? I mean, do you want somebody in your company who says, we have a great product, and by the way, I would never follow this guy, and you rebuke him? But that's what Peter does. And Jesus has to say to him, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Peter, a guy who fails to keep his promises, Lord, though everybody fails you, though everybody denies you, not me, Lord, what does he do? He turns right around and denies him. Peter, the guy who falls into gross hypocrisy, he hangs out with Gentiles and eats because he figures it's okay, but when the big guys from Jerusalem come in town, what happens? Oh, I would never eat with the Gentile. I'm too Jewish for that. I need to impress the big guns. And then Paul has to rebuke him to his face, according to Galatians 2. That's Peter. And you say, what happened? This is the same Peter who preaches the gospel at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people put faith in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of guy that Jesus uses. Someone like Peter. That's one example. Let's hit the other two in this little group of three. Notice again, please, verse 17. It says, John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name. So this is James and then John, the brother of James, verse 17. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. These were the rabid, fighting, zealous, extreme right-wing guys who loved to fight. Harsh, intolerant. You say, wait a second, I thought John was the apostle of love. It would never cross your mind if this is all you read about him. And this is the same John who's called the apostle of love. But you know what we read about John and James? These are the two guys, I'll read from Luke 9. When the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they would not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Jesus, hey, James and John, we're going to be moving through this area. Go ahead, make sure we have a place to stay, everything we need. Okay? James and John, yes, sir. They go to Samaria. Jesus is coming. They say, we don't want Jesus here. Okay? I'll continue reading. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, what even makes them think they could do that? These are the right-wing fighters, you know? Oh, you don't like Jesus? Jesus, should we just like burn him up? That's the apostle of love and James, his brother. You see, I never really thought about that. Oh, these are the two guys who fight over who's number one, right? Let me read another passage. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, I read from Mark 10, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left. Jesus, when the kingdom set up in your glory, could we be like number one and two? Because we would really, really, really feel important if we could be on your right and on your left. That's James, and that's John. You say, I would never use two guys. Jesus used them. He changed them, and he used them. You say, do you know? Of course we know they were changed. John becomes the disciple of love, the apostle of love. And he writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the gospel according to John in the book of Revelation. You say, what's one of the big themes there? It's we need to love. You say, what happened? Jesus changed them. Jesus used them in spite of all of his failures. Now, we don't know as much about James, but James was the first disciple to be killed. And we don't know exactly why they killed James first, but it may well be the guy was overly zealous, perhaps. Who knows? But you know, this is not in the Bible, but history tells us that when they were taking James off to be persecuted, they asked him, would he still hold his faith in Christ? And he gave, tradition says, a wonderful testimony of belief in Jesus as they were about to behead him. That was so moving that one of the executioners, hearing James' testimony, actually said, I believe in him too. And James and the recent convert who just put faith in Christ were beheaded together and went to go see Christ together. So we know that James and John both were used. You see, I would never use guys like James and John trying to call fire down on people and always want it. Neither would I. They were imperfect men. I would never use a guy like Peter, you know, who comes up to you and says, I know you're God, and then, I wouldn't use a guy like Peter either. You say, I would never take, like, an extreme what? Republican and an extreme Democrat, nor would I. And you say, I would never use just incredibly common people. I would want somebody who had some skill. I agree with you. But that's not what God did. The men God calls are ordinary. There is nothing in the lives of the apostles that would make us go, wow, I could never be like that. They were common men, but they had a very uncommon calling. I'm going to wrap up this morning with three questions by way of conclusion, just to kind of help us to think through this. And the first question I want to ask is very simple. It's the question why. Why would God do it this way? I wouldn't, you wouldn't, none of us would do it. Why would God call 12 common people? Well, maybe the best answer I could give is just to let the Scripture speak for itself. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, verse 26. Paul writes, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." What happens when you call talented people? Talented people know who they are. Just watch any football game. Watch these guys to play college football, catch a pass, and then dance in the end zone, right? Just walk around, just bringing all the attention to themselves. They're good, they know it, and if you don't know it, they'll tell you. What happens if you grab 12 guys that are absolutely incredible leaders? Then who gets the glory? God's not doing that. In fact, even in salvation, as this verse talks about, God's not doing that. You know what happens when God calls very common, ordinary people? And big things happen. Then the glory always goes to God. Because those men realize, I'm nobody. I mean, just a while ago, I was just content to go fishing. And now I'm an apostle. All of the glory this way goes to God. Why did God call 12 common men? I think that's why. So that he would be the one who gets the glory. Question number two, did it work? Did it work? Did God's way work? Calling 12 ordinary common men and giving them an uncommon calling? Well, guys, the fact that we're here is a testimony that it worked. In Acts 17:6, it refers to the 12 apostles as men who turned the world upside down. And the world was turned upside down by a group of very common men who had received a very uncommon calling. And Christianity has turned the entire world upside down. Final question, as we have our third conclusion point. What did God require? What did God require of the 12 common men? Well, they didn't really have anything to offer. They had no skill set. They had no incredible natural talents. Again, they were 12 people that you would never call. But God did ask one thing of them. Peter, speaking for the 12, testifies to it in Luke 18:28, when he said to the Lord, "We have left all we had to follow you." But that's what Jesus asks of all of us. Are you willing simply to follow Jesus? To let your plans go aside, to let your goals of money go, your goals of recreation, your bucket list. Can we just take the whole bucket list of all of the things I've always wanted to do before I die and just throw it in the trash and say, all I want to do is follow Jesus. And Lord, I don't have anything to offer. I'm a nobody. But I've read in your word that maybe I'm the kind of person you would use, because those 12 apostles were nobody. And Lord, if they're nobodies, maybe you can use me, because I'm a nobody. And I sure have failed a lot. But Lord, the guys you were using to be on your team, they failed maybe even more than I have. And you used them. And Lord, if you're willing to, I will continue to follow you and live for you. That's the kind of person that God uses. Are you willing to say this morning, Lord, I'm not much of anything, and I know I failed you many times, but right now this morning, I'm willing to pray. I will follow you if you'll use me. Let's pray. Before I pray, I'd like to give you just a moment so that if you would choose, in response to the words you've heard this morning, if you would choose to just pause and quietly pray to the Lord. Lord, I'm not much. I'm a very common person. But if you would be willing to use me, I'm willing to follow. We'll pause to give you a moment to pray. Lord, most of us recognize that we are common people at best, which makes us marvel that you would take 12 very common men and give them such an uncommon calling. Lord, this gives us great hope. As people who have failed you many times, as people who don't feel worthy to be used, as people who don't deserve to be used, we rejoice that you are a God that gives an uncommon calling to common men like us. And so, Father, we pray afresh this morning by your grace that if you would be willing to use us, we're willing to follow, whatever that might mean, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.